Father, we just want to pray and ask this morning as we open up the Bible, we pray and ask that your Spirit might come as you faithfully do each week to us in and through the Word to illuminate these words, to speak to us, to where we are and where we find ourselves in life, so that your words might come to us as not just a words of challenge, but a word of encouragement and a word of strengthening. And we pray and ask these things so that more and more the eyes of our hearts might be drawn to look to Jesus, to find our sufficiency, our strength, our comfort, our security in him. And we want to ask this in his glorious name. Amen. In the Alaskan wilderness, there's a flower called the fireweed. Some of you have heard this before, others have not. It's a small purple-pink flower, and it's used for all sorts of things. It's used for tea. It's a remedy for nausea and coughs and asthma. It's used to treat bites, cuts, and eczema. And the flower is also used to make flavored jelly. It's a beautiful flower. And the reason why it's called a fireweed is because the flower only blooms after a fire. When the land has been raised in an Alaskan bushfire, when the smoke clears, when the fire's gone, from the black earth comes the fireweed. From the fire comes beauty, healing, restoration, life. In fact, without the fire, the fireweed will not bloom. And you know, it's interesting when you survey the landscape of life, it's not just true of the fireweed, it's also true of so much that you see in nature. The giant sequoia trees in Nevada, in the States, they grow up to 300 feet tall. And their seeds will not come up, they will not open up, will not take root unless it's ravaged by fire. It's actually what you see in nature. And I want to suggest to you, when we come to our Bible passage this morning, you've got your Bibles in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 7. I want to suggest to you that it's also a picture of what God does through the fires of trial and adversity in the Christian life. It's often the fires of our disappointment, the fires of our adversity, the fires of our pain and suffering, the fires of trouble and difficulty that often brings growth and brings life and growth and maturity to our Christian lives, as hard as that may sound. We're going to pick up from verse 6. I know some of you have not been here for the last few weeks, and so I've got a little background there. It's there in your outlines as well. We're going to begin at verse 6, but I want you to remember where we're up to, because you know the way Peter works is he's leading up to things. And so you'll notice he begins in verse 2 and he reminds us and he reminds his readers that we are God's people. Notice we're living as strangers in the world. The road for the people of God, whom Peter writes to, have been marked by great adversity. They feel isolated because of their commitment to Jesus. They love him, but they feel like they don't belong in society and culture. They're not fitting in because they're trying to be faithful to Jesus. And so Peter actually says, you know what, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, it's all right to feel like a stranger in the world. It's all right to feel like that at school, in the workplace, in your relationships, in culture and society. It's all right to feel that you're a stranger living on the fringes, not accepted, not always in. But then he says, notice verse 2, if you have your Bibles, Peter also says, you're not a stranger to God, are you? You're a stranger in the world, but you're God's elect. You're not a stranger to him, verse 2. He's chosen you, he goes on to say. He's loved you. He set you apart to be the object of his love by his Spirit, sanctified by his Spirit. That's what it means. He's brought you to surrender to Jesus, and he's washed you by the blood of Jesus. And even more than that, if you look at verse 4, notice what he says. He's giving you what your heart has always longed for, an inheritance that will never perish, never spoil or never fade. That's what we looked at last week. Isn't that what you and I have always longed for as strangers in the world? Isn't that what you live for? You're always looking for what is lasting, what is imperishable, what doesn't get spoiled, doesn't get stolen. Are you longing for a home that's always secure? You're looking in your relationships for love that's committed and lasting. You're looking for happiness in life that goes on. You're looking for wealth that satisfies. You're looking for comfort and security that's enduring. Now, we need to be reminded of this one unchanging reality that Peter highlights. Wherever you look to find all of this, the lasting in life, wherever you look to find lasting love, eternal wealth, wherever you look to find what is lasting in this life, you'll find it will always be perishable, easily spoiled. It's fading and it's decaying. And so like I said last week, right, we live our lives trying to do what? And I brought the rope back in. I didn't want to waste this rope. I haven't told Neville that, you know, we have to pay for this rope. He's our church accountant. You know, we live our lives here, don't we? And all our lives, you know, if you think of life as a string, right? This is our life. And we live our life looking for the lasting love, lasting happiness, lasting wealth. That's what we're constantly looking for. But one of the realities we have to grasp is wherever we look to find all those things in life, it will always be transient, easily broken, easily stolen. It's perishable, easily taken away from us. And the good news, Peter says in verse 4, if you have your Bibles, Peter actually says that God in the gospel, God in the Lord Jesus has secured for us what? The imperishable, lasting love, eternal wealth, lasting security, unfailing love that just goes on and on and on. So everything that we've longed for, that we've looked for in this life, Peter says, it's coming to us in the gospel, and it's there, it's coming to us in the future, an inheritance that's imperishable, unspoiled, unfading. Now, we come to verse 7, right? So if you have your Bibles in front of you, you'll notice that's the reason why Peter says joy is possible in the present. He says, in this life, this portion of your life, he says, joy is possible, regardless of the circumstances, whatever the adversity, even when the future looks dark and uncertain, even if you're suffering. And so how is joy possible? Look at verse 6 with me and notice what he says. We begin at verse 6, sorry, not verse 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. You're filled with gladness in this, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer trials or grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I want you to notice what Peter does not say. Peter does not say, rejoice that you're suffering. Doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, rejoice in your affliction. He doesn't say, rejoice that you have ill health. He doesn't say, rejoice in your persecution or your losses in life. Read it very carefully. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. See, joy in grief and suffering is possible only when you know what you're getting will be infinitely better than the pain you're going through in the present. Did you realize that? Joy in grief and suffering is possible only when you know that what you're getting will be infinitely better than the pain you're going through in the present. The Olympic athlete who trains goes through early mornings, endless hours of training, pain. Why? Because they strive, because they know what they're going to get. Olympic gold will be infinitely better. That's how life works. And so how is joy in grief possible? What's the in this? Well, the in this is actually in verse 4, what we looked at last week. It's the inheritance in verse 4. Greater and more valuable than anything you will ever lose in this life, Peter says, is this that goes on and on and on, the imperishable. See that? That's the principle here that Peter highlights for us, this red part of the rope. That's what he wants us to focus on. Peter wants us to get our perspective right on life. That's why notice he says verse 4, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. For most of us, life is that black part of the rope. That's all we see. And the problem is that we live as though this is it. And so we live trying our hardest to make what is lasting the perishable. We try our hardest to get as much pleasure and comfort in life, hoping it'll last. We work our hardest so that we have security in life, hoping that it will last. And Peter actually reminds us that your life and my life is but, notice what? A little while. That's what he calls it. That's this thing called eternity that just goes on and on like that red piece of rope, right? It just goes on. You can live basically for the small little black part, or you can have your eyes set on eternity. That's what he's saying to us. That's why the psalmist, right, if you read Psalm 90, I put it up there for you, in Psalm 90, verse 10, the psalmist says, and the psalmist has got the right perspective on life. He says, the length of our days is 70 years or 80. That's all it is. And he says, even then, if we have strength to make it that long, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. And isn't that true? Those of you who are older, you'll notice, life gets harder the older you are as you look at all that happens around you. And so their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they what? For they quickly pass and we fly away, we leave. And then the psalmist says, teach us to number our days aright. Give us the right perspective on life, that we may gain, he says, a heart of wisdom. And so what's the wise way to live life? The psalmist says, the wise will anchor in and realize that there is more to come. That little part, that black part of the rope is but a little while. the wise will realize there's an inheritance in Jesus that's forever. I mean, that's how joy is possible when the floodwaters are drowning you in life. That's how joy is possible when fear of missing out in life overtakes you. That's how joy is possible when insecurity sets in. That's how joy is possible when loss robs you, the people you most love, when tragedy overwhelms you. And so Peter comes in verse 6 and he says to them, and he says to us, rejoice in this. The best, the better is actually yet to come. Did you ever realize that? This journey is but a little while. And you know, that's how Paul lived his life as well. He had the same perspective on Peter. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I've mentioned this before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has felt the burden and the waves of adversity in his life so much that he wants to check out. He wants to give up in life. And he feels like he can't go on because he feels he's abandoned. But he doesn't lose heart. Notice how he finds joy in his adversity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, he says, physically, he says, I'm wasting away. And that's, some of us feel like that in life. Physically, we're not well, we're wasting away. Then he says, yet inwardly, he says, we are being renewed, changed, transformed. We experience life day by day. Why? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, notice, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes. Where does he fix his eyes? Not on what is seen, not on this, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Why? Because this, he says, is temporary. It's a light and momentary trouble. But what is unseen is eternal, is lasting, is imperishable, is unspoiled, and is unfading. That's how Paul found joy in his adversity. That's why he doesn't lose heart. That's how he did it. He says, an eternal glory that outweighs everything else in life waits for me because of Jesus. And he describes life as what? A light and momentary trouble, an ant bite, a pinprick, a few seconds of discomfort compared to eternity. That's how he views life. And so can I say to you that gladness of heart, joy, courage, and patience in the darkness, confidence in life's adversity, joy in suffering and grief is only possible. It's only possible when you know that what you're getting is infinitely better than what you're presently losing out, than what you're presently going through and enduring. And so that's what Peter actually says. Rejoice because of Jesus. Rejoice because the best, if you're a disciple of Jesus, the best is yet to come. C.S. Lewis writes in one of his books, he says, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. You ever realize that? There are far, far better things ahead than any we will ever leave behind. It's hard to grasp that truth, isn't it? Because we love our parents. We love our spouses. We love our children. We love things in this world. Yet Lewis has got it right. He says there are far, far better things ahead for the Christian than any we will ever leave behind. Now, here's the thing. Peter doesn't stop there. So you have your Bibles. Notice he goes on to verse 7 because he also wants us to realize that God is actually at work. God is actually present in our adversity. He's actually not absent. He's present in our suffering. He's present in our trials. When the clouds of darkness comes, he is not absent. He's in it. And so you notice what he says in verse 7. He explains why these have happened. Why do we experience suffering and grief in life? Well, verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, notice, may be proved genuine, may be proved real, and may result, may overflow into praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so there are two things. There are two things there in your outline I want to highlight this morning. Here's the first reason why suffering and grief and adversity come into our life. And the first reason is because God is actually refining our faith in him. Right? Suffering and adversity comes in different measures. Baby that doesn't sleep, to ill health and suffering, to the loss of job, to broken relationships, whole host of things. And here's the first reason why it comes, because God is actually refining our faith. Now, what's faith? Faith is basically trust. Everyone lives a life of faith. To have faith in something or someone is what everyone does. It's not a religious thing. We're all people of faith because we're always depending on someone or something. We're listening to someone or something. We're trusting in someone or something. And we all express faith all the time. You express faith when you sit down. When you're sitting down right now, you're expressing faith in your chair. You're trusting the chair will hold your weight. Those of you who've got tutors on the weekend, you express faith in your tutor because you're listening to his or her advice about how to get through the HSC. When you rely on your financial planner, right, you have faith in him because you're relying on his financial advice. When you see a car salesman, sorry, you don't have faith in them because no one trusts them. Sorry, Chester. Chester's a car salesman. But generally speaking, everyone lives a life of faith. Every day we exercise faith. We bank on, depend on someone or something. Okay. So as God's people, as disciples of Jesus, where's the direction of our faith? The direction of our faith is always towards the Lord Jesus. We want to trust him. We want to depend on him. We want to find our sufficiency in him. We want to find our comfort in him. We want to rely on him in all of life, in everything we do in life, in every circumstance. And Peter actually says, this is what suffering's meant to do in our life. This is what God is doing in our lives. He says, it's refining our faith in Jesus. It's like gold, he says, that puts through the fire, right? And you know, like gold, I don't know about you, some of you wear gold, and I can see some of you are wearing gold rings, gold chains. That's the finished product. When you find a gold nugget in the ground, it's mixed in with impurities, with other metals, with rock, with dirt, a whole host of things. And that gold is actually put through a fiery furnace so it melts. And as it melts, the impurities, the dirt, everything that's not gold, it's burnt up. And what's left behind is pure gold. It's a refining process that burns away everything else and leaves behind the gold. You can't get pure gold without the refining fire, without the scorching heat. Mark is actually here this morning from evening church. He's one of the older men in evening church. Actually, the oldest one, right? And so Mark, you know, we had lunch with Mark and Heather last week, and I didn't know this, but Mark's actually used to polish opal in his youth. I never met an opal polisher before. And he was having this chat with Pauline. And, you know, those of you who like opal, you notice it's beautiful. The blues, the hues of blues and the hues of purple. But what you see is the finished product. When you see it in a rock, it shines, but it's not always there. It's uncut. You see glimpses of it. But how do you get a beautiful opal? The polishing process actually requires friction, heat. It's ground against a grinding wheel to bring out the shine and the beauty. The pressure and the heat and the friction is what brings out the beauty of the stone. It's true of all of life. And it's not just true of nature, it's also true of all of life. You know, the guys who rode with Chester this morning, right? Chester leads the pack when they ride at 6 in the morning, and they do hills. Why do they do hills? They do hills because the pressure of riding up that hill, week in, week out, day in, day out, what does it do? It builds thunder thighs. That's what they want. Those guys, right, they want big thunder thighs, okay? Because they want power. That's what they want. But it's the pressure that does it. Those of you, some of you are gym junkies, right? Why do you lift heavier weights, right? Right? Why do you do that? Simon, who is a bodybuilder here, I know he's in Shanghai right now, he tells me because why? Because the heavier the weight, it rips your muscles. It's called hypertrophy. It rips the muscles so that when it repairs, it gets bigger and bigger. You see that in all of life, growth comes through pain and suffering. It's not just true of nature, it's true of the Christian life. And Peter says the same thing here. The heat of suffering comes into our lives because God is refining our faith in Jesus. That's what he's doing. So that what's left behind is a greater love and commitment and trust and security in the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith might be proved genuine. Like refining gold, he's refining our faith. Two things happen when the heat comes into our lives. Here's number one. Here's the first thing. Suffering does two things. Number one, suffering shakes our confidence in the things we've put our trust in. This is how heat works. Because what happens when suffering comes into our life, when fire raises through our life, it often topples over the things we've put our confidence in. The things we've put our trust in. The things we've built our lives around. Now, so often I say, I trust Jesus, right? Most of you, if I ask you here, do you trust Jesus? Do you love him? All of us here, majority of us, we'd say, yeah, we do. So we say we trust and love Jesus, but we build our lives around everything else. We say we want to anchor our future in him, but we anchor our future in our career, our studies, our possessions, our ambitions, our investments. And so when suffering comes in the form of loss and sickness and failure and discomfort and adversity, it shakes up our world, doesn't it? It shows us how perishable and transient and easily spoiled and easily fading are the things in life that we put our trust in all around us. God is burning up the impurities. He's removing the distractions in our life. That's what he's doing. At that very point, the refiner is putting my life through the refiner's fire. And he's actually showing me just how perishable, how easily spoiled and fading are the things I've put my trust in life. That's what he's doing. The false saviors I've anchored in. But he's even doing more than that. Here's the second thing he's doing. He's also driving us, because suffering is driving us towards finding our refuge and confidence in Jesus and God's promised inheritance to us. That's what it's doing. It's not just showing me that all these things I'm trusting in life are not dependable. It's also driving me to look more and more to Jesus, to find my rest and confidence and security in him and the inheritance that he promises. That's where the signs of pain and suffering are meant to point me. When gold is put through the refiner's fire, what's left? Nothing but pure gold. Nothing else, because everything else is burnt up. When all is taken from me in life that I have depended on, that I've built my life around, what's left? I have nothing else and no one else to cling to but the Lord Jesus and his inheritance. Isn't that true? It's supposed to make me desperate for Jesus. It's supposed to make me long for what is to come, the better. Lasting health, lasting love, lasting security, lasting joy, lasting pleasure. That's what it's meant to drive me to, all found in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's crazy, isn't it? But Peter here is telling us that God is actually working through our suffering. He hasn't abandoned us. He's working to grow our faith in him. And he's telling us that the fires of suffering in our life are actually, it's actually the soil in which we're growing, the soil in which he's growing our faith and love and confidence and security in him. You ever realize that? That was Paul's own experience as well in the Christian life, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? This is a familiar passage to many of you because I mention it a fair bit. Paul there, he writes, notice what he writes, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming proud and self-sufficient in life, depending on myself and my ability. He says, because of these surpassing revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. God put this thorn in my flesh, right? This 3-inch nail in my side, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, my pain, my suffering, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight. I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, in adversity, in grief, in trial, and sorrow, and despair. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not strong in himself, but strong because it's driven him to the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't like this passage. You know why I don't like this passage? Because God didn't say yes to Paul's prayer of deliverance, which is what we all pray. But why does God say no to Paul's prayer of deliverance? So that Paul might find his sufficiency more and more in the Lord Jesus and his inheritance and his promise. So that Paul might find more and more his confidence in Jesus. God is burning up everything in Paul's life so that Paul's faith might only be found clinging on to Jesus and his promises. Has it ever occurred to you that sometimes God does not answer our prayers of deliverance from affliction, from suffering and loss and pain and loneliness and depression? Not because he doesn't love us, but because he actually does love us. He's refining us like gold through the fire so that we run to him, so that we find our comfort in him, our security in him, our joy and loneliness met in him. I'm putting you through the fire, he says, so that your life declares there in Jesus and his promises is my confidence, my faith, my assurance, my hopes. Now, there is a second reason why God does what he does to encourage us. And it's actually found in that verse as well. Notice what he goes on to say. God is refining our faith so that ultimately it may result in what? You notice what it says in verse 7? So that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So that it may result in God actually showering you with praise and glory and honor. You see there in verse 7? Peter is saying there is praise, glory, and honor at the end. A day will come when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes back, when the gray whirl of this gray clouds of this world is rolled away, right? Beyond the distant shore where the clouds align with silver, he says the return of the king will reap what? Will reap a crown, a reward. Why? Because through trial and suffering in our lives, the distractions, the false saviors are burnt up, we run and we cling to Jesus, and at the end, he's going to hold us up and he's going to praise us. He's going to share his wealth, his glory with us. It will be rewarded. God will approve and reward that. I don't know whether you've realized this, right? I discovered this verse this week. God doesn't forget the tears of his people. Did you know that? He sees and he hears the suffering of his people. I knew that. I knew he hears the suffering of his people. But I never realized that God actually doesn't forget the tears of his people. And so even as his people, he reminds us, even here in this passage, right? He has not forgotten us. Even as we hold on to him in our suffering and grief, he promises praise, glory, and honor. And the present road of suffering is what makes the road ahead, road ahead uncertain for many of us in life. But we do know this. God is at work. It's meant to encourage us. God is refining our faith. He's burning up the impurities, leading us to him, and he's going to shower us with praise, glory, and honor. He hasn't forgotten our tears. And that verse, and I only found it this week, actually reminds us that God has got a bottle of your tears. Did you know that? He's kept them. Every individual one. And I thought, man, I should have known that because, you know, in the New Testament we read that he knows the number of hairs on your head. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we go to the Old Testament, we discover that the Old Testament actually says that he's got tears, my tears in a bottle that he's kept. You have kept count of my tossings, my suffering, my affliction, the psalmist says. And then he says, put my tears in your bottle. Are they all not in your book? The mind boggles, right? I can sort of imagine like a whole landscape of bottles, right, with names on every single one of them. You know, Gabriel, Eden, Julian, all the tears that you've shared for the pain and suffering that comes into your life. God remembers them all. Yes, the pain of your grief, the sorrow that comes into your life, the tears that have accompanied your loneliness and depression as you felt the fires of affliction and run and find your refuge in him. As the waves of sorrow have driven you more and more to him, have you stood your ground, being faithful to Jesus and endured the persecution and the marginalization? God has your tears close to his heart. And so even as you walk through the fire, remember this, the day will come and a day will come when he will reward those tears. The tears that have come from a life faithful to him. Tears that have come from your trust in him, tears that have been shed through the grief of suffering, all the while anchoring in him. A day will come when he will pour on you praise, glory, and honor. God does not forget. It's crazy because Peter is saying God is going to praise you. It's normally the other way around, right? God is going to praise you. That should blow your mind. The Creator is going to praise you. The Creator is going to share his glory with you. There's nothing more glorious you can have. Right, because God is the one being who is eternal, who is lasting, who is everlasting, the source of every pleasure and joy and security and power and wealth. And he said, you know what? All these things I'm going to share with you. They are mine and I will share it with you. He's going to shower you with glory. And then he says he's going to honor you. He's going to approve of you. There's no greater voice of approval than the voice of the eternal God. He's going to shower you with approval and praise and affirmation. You know, we all look for praise and affirmation in life, don't we? We do. If you're married, you want the approval of your spouse, all right? You want them to not just say they love you, but tell you how great you are. In the workplace, you want the approval of your manager or the person who's senior. At school, you won the praise of your teachers. And the greater the person who praises you and affirms you and honors you, the greater your joy. The greater someone is who approves of you, the greater your joy. That's why kids long for the praise of their parents. Employees long for the praises of their employers. Students long for the praise of the teachers. You know, even grown men long for praise. You know, I remember the interview with Kerry Packer's son, James Packer. And, you know, he lived all his life longing for his father's praise. Because in his eyes, his father was a great man. And he never heard his father praise him. And so it didn't matter to him. It didn't matter that James Packer had other people's praise. He'd built his own business. It didn't matter that he was honored and looked up to by others. He just wanted his father's praise. Because in his eyes, that's all that mattered. There was no one else greater. All he ever wanted in life was his father to say, "Well done, son. I love you. I'm proud of you." See that? And so the greater the person who praises and affirms us, the greater our joy and happiness. And Peter says, God is going to praise you. He's going to honor you, and he's going to share his glory with you. Everything I have, he says, I will share with you. Eternal glory, lasting joy is yours. And then he says, as my son, as my daughter, I've kept all your tears. Welcome home. And he's going to give you glory. There's a lasting crown waiting for us. Now, can you see what Peter is saying to us this morning? Without the fire, our faith in Jesus as our refuge, our security, our comfort and hope, it will not bloom. And I know some of you, we resent the trials God has placed in our lives. It grieves us, it hurts us. But Peter wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage by reminding us that God is present even now in our trials. And without the fire, our faith in Jesus as our refuge, our security, our comfort and hope, it will not bloom. That's what he's doing in our lives. And in our darkest moments, he wants to remind us that it is but, notice that verse, it is but a little while, this black part of the rope. And as suffering and trial and adversity comes into our lives, he wants us to draw the eyes of our hearts to this. Our lasting, imperishable, eternal, unfading, unspoiled inheritance. That's what he's doing. He wants us to anchor in that so that we might run and anchor in Jesus more and more. He's refining our faith. You know, this morning, don't get me wrong, I'm not asking you to embrace your suffering in life. I'm asking you to embrace Jesus and your inheritance in life. There's a difference between the two. I'm not asking you to embrace your suffering in life. I'm asking you, like Peter, to embrace Jesus and your inheritance in life. And as you do that, Peter wants to remind us that God has not forgotten our tears. He has not forgotten our suffering. He will reward, he will commend, and he will praise us for holding on to him, for trusting him, for finding our comfort in him, for running to him, and he will share his glory with us. Our tears, your tears, are very close to his heart. God has a bottle with your name on it, and he's kept every tear. There will be a day when the Father will say, not just, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he will say, "Welcome home. Come, share all that I have prepared for you." That's the reason why we say with the psalmist this morning from Psalm chapter 16, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad." Is your heart glad? My heart is glad. My whole being, he says, rejoices. My flesh, my physical body, though wasting away, dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. The best is yet to come. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we pray and we ask, help us more and more as we find ourselves in the fires of trial and adversity and affliction. help us more and more to find the eyes of our heart drawn to the Lord Jesus, looking to him for comfort and security and help, for confidence and assurance. Draw more and more the eyes of our heart to the inheritance to come. Help us draw confidence in knowing that you walk with us through the fires of adversity, that you are with us, and that you long for us to run to find our refuge in your Son. And help us more and more to find our assurance, knowing that we're safe in your hands, our tears are bottled and kept, and you long for the day when you welcome us home. And we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding. Julian and the team are going to lead us.